God, thank you for just another opportunity to come to hear from your word and just the principles surrounding it, ways to understand it better. I pray that you would give us grace to hear and for Scott as well, and just for the rest of the conference, that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, this is what I'm going to do, because the passage that is the basis of my topic is from the book of Judges. Now, and when you think about a lesson from the book of Judges, there's some principles involved in even how you would preach it, understand it, how you would communicate it to others. So what I'm going to do is part of my lesson from earlier today, which was dealing with applicational teaching, I'm going to share some of those principles with you, and then we're going to see whether or not you see them actually fleshed out in this lesson from Judges 13. Because you remember, we talked about how can we apply, if you were in the session, that is, how can we apply the scripture when preaching it, teaching it, sharing with others. And we began to talk about principalizing the text itself. We know that we have to start with the very meaning of the text, and then from that we can make a legitimate application of the text. It's impossible to make a legitimate application if we haven't first understood it historically, culturally, and according to the intention of the author. And so we're beginning to get into that. And because I have an hour and 15, I'm not sure if I'm going to take all of that. We're already ahead. I'll probably try to stay ahead. And I'm sure you wouldn't mind either getting out a little early. Any objections in here? I didn't think so. So that's what I'm going to do. Now, who of you remembers, if you were in the session earlier, about the three categories that I proposed for application? Who remembers those three categories? Exhortational, right? Okay. Pastoral. And what was the other? I think I heard someone say it. Instructional imperatival. Right. So exhortational, we say that we exhort someone based on the implication of the text. We said that pastoral, there may be specific applications that are unique to your congregation. You may be dealing with a text that is very explicit in what it's calling the church to do, but for your congregation, the way in which you would flesh it out may be unique. An example was, we said, well, here's the Great Commission. Absolutely, totally universal text for all people, all times, throughout the ages for God's church, right? But if in your congregation, as I said in a former congregation of mine, we noticed the increasing number of people that were Spanish-speaking coming into our community. For us, then, yes, it is preach the gospel to all people, baptizing them. But then for me to say an application for us is to pay particular attention to the increasing number of Spanish-speaking people in our neighborhood. Then what should we do if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission? And so that's an example, pastoral. It could be something that was a tragedy that hit and in your local community. And to ignore that, perhaps if you're dealing with a text that is addressing hope at that time, surely you're going to apply it to the situation that you know is on the minds of people in this tragedy that has hit their lives. So that was pastoral. And imperatival is the easiest one because it's just a direct instruction or a command that's given from the Bible. It's do not, or it's to do. Love God, abstain from, love your wife. So those are the imperatival applications. So those three categories. And I think it's important that we think about those throughout. Now, I want to give you some principles that will lead up to it. And how do we principalize the text? And that's sort of the question of the hour, if you will. And in Klein, Blumberg, and Hubbard's Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, they made this comment. How does an interpreter know when certain biblical commands, examples, promises, warnings, and so on are culture-bound, i.e. limited to their original context, not timeless or universal? When can the interpreter rightly assume that the text presents a specific form, parenthetically example, of a given general principle? When does the principle remain timeless and unchanging? How may the form of implementing that principle change from one context to the next? So they present the question, how do we know that? How do we know if it's timeless or not? How do we know if it's a principle that, yes, it was true for that age, but not for now? Well, there is a way in which we have to, if you will, bridge this gap. There is a gap between interpretation and then application. And that sort of wording about using principle to bridge the gap, it seems to have began with Bernard Ram and his work on Protestant hermeneutics. And it's used today as well by many, which we'll see often. I mean, it has now become sort of a phrase that is used quite frequently when we think about bridging this gap between interpretation, between history, between culture, and now into contemporary audiences. Now, remember what I said earlier about, or let me just state, I can't keep saying remember because you may not have been here. The difference between something that is relevant, we preach it because we want it to be relevant to our congregation, which is different than relativity. We don't preach that. But we can make that statement that we want to be relevant. But there is a tendency, particularly those that come from certain camps, and perhaps some of us, we would say that we're in that, that the moment we say something is relevant, what can be the response? And you can say, what might be the response if we say, I want to be relevant in my preaching? What criticism might we come under? What's that? Pragmatism, right. You're a pragmatist. You use the word relevance. We aren't concerned about relevance in our preaching. Well, I say, if you're not concerned about relevance in your preaching, I wonder what you're concerned about. I'm concerned about relevance in my preaching. I'm concerned about taking God's timeless truths, helping people understand it, and then applying it to their lives. I see that as a part of my responsibility as a pastor. Now, we aren't talking about some minutia of applications down to the very specifics of how a person is going to live the very hours of their life, but we are talking about timeless applications that will help them move in the direction of godliness and growth in Christ. When we try to understand the audience, and one work that is presented a summary of three steps. How do we do it? Summarize the process of application in three steps. One, understand the original situation. Number two, find the broader principle. And then number three, apply the general principles today. Well, that's great because that's, in one sense, a bit too general. Because I think we all want to understand the original situation. That's a given if we're an expositor. Finding the broader principle now, what is that broader principle? How do I grasp it? How do I understand it? Now, there is a work that is written that's called Christ-Centered Preaching, Brian Chappell. And he came up with something what he calls the FCF, so the fallen condition factor. And what he's saying is, I look at a given text and I ask a question. They were fallen, so there is a need for that text to be written, and they need the grace of God in order to live out that text. We are fallen as well. But what is it that we have in common with that audience to which that text is written, or to whom that text is written? And so we have questions to help discover that. I ask myself a question of a given text. What is it that we have in common with the Romans? Well, there is this propensity towards not being sensitive to those that are weaker in the faith. That might be true. What is it that we have in common with the Romans? Well, we need to adhere to government. There is perhaps a tendency to not adhere to authority. We have that in common. Therefore, we both must adhere to the same admonitions from Scripture. That is, to submit to authority and to be sensitive to those that have a weaker conscience. That's just a couple of examples of it. But let me give you something else that's helpful. There was a work that was written by Richard Ramish, which talks about what are the principles involved in applying the Scripture. And he has a flow chart that takes you from commands. He has first commands, exhortations, wishes, permissions, examples, narratives, parables, and then themes. So the first one being the most obvious. It is a command, so it's obvious that we are to apply it. But you see, by the time we get to a parable, and then at the end, a theme, it becomes a bit more difficult how we're going to apply this scripture. And in a book that I would really think that would be helpful for everyone if you don't already have it, which is Grasping God's Word, A Hands-On Approach to Reading, Interpreting, and Applying the Bible. And in that, they talk about how we make this bridge of principle. That is, first, and he has drawn a diagram in it, Duvall and Hayes. And imagine, if you will, this diagram is showing here, sort of a town that looks sort of like Bethlehem. And in the middle is a river that's going through it. And the other side is a building that looks something like downtown Pretoria, if you will. Now, this bridge is the principle that gets us from Bethlehem to Pretoria, if you will. But the river that is in between is culture, history, time, intention of the text. Now, the question would be, in order to cross this bridge from here to where we are today for our audience, how wide, and he even used this language, how wide is that river? And there's certain rivers that were not meant to be crossed. Why? Because the intention of that text is for that audience and only for that audience. Okay? Not relevant for us today. Something that would be very obvious would be there are certain ceremonial what? Commands, rituals. That there is no principle that is meant to bring us across from that land, if you will. Only in this sense, that the rituals that were given in that time did reflect somewhat of the holiness of God. So that would be the only principle that we would derive from it. Now, so what we have to do is ask ourselves a question, then how do we principalize the text itself? What truths do we gather from it? And Walt Kaiser, and his work on interpretation, he calls what he proposes this, and I'll just read it. One proposal is to bridge this gap is what he calls ethnohermeneutics. Now, ethnohermeneutics is, okay, what are the ethical principles that are in that text? Because the ethics of the Bible are timeless. So if I look at a text and I can say, yes, it was written to that audience, but the ethics of it have effect for the church today. Let me give you some examples of what Rand, when he talked about this bridge. An example, say for instance, is this. You shall not murder. Okay? So this statement, the command is clear, right? And we know in fact today that that is relevant for us today because we see it committed, that is repeated. But here's the implication. The implication in the fact that we should not murder is that life is precious. Therefore, we can say now, since life is precious, any mistreatment of life is against Scripture. Any mistreatment of life is against Scripture. So the command, thou shalt not murder, implication is life is precious. Therefore, we should not mistreat life in any way possible. Conclusion, if one is speaking, surely if we can address abortion. Because that is what? Is murder. And we can address any other forms in which it is not treating life as precious. And another example might be, you shall not commit adultery. So very clear, explicit statement. But what is also stated implicitly is this. The marriage bond is what? What might you say? What is it saying about marriage? If the command is not to commit adultery, what is it saying about marriage? It's exclusive. It's saying that. Okay? What else might it be saying about marriage as well? If we're not to commit adultery. You could say that it means that the marriage bond itself is honorable. Right? Therefore, all sexual deviations should be spoken against. Anything that would undermine marriage itself. And you say, wait a minute. Then could I speak against fornication, should I only speak against adultery? Because it says you shall not commit adultery. I would also speak against fornication because it will do what? It's a sexual deviation. And also you can say, what are the consequences of someone committing fornication even prior to marriage? The impact that it has on marriage. The intention that God is saying it should be one woman and one man for the entirety of your life. So those are some of the examples of it. Let me just read you some principles as well, as far as guidelines are concerned. And these are what Kaiser puts forth. He says, to observe the reason given in the text for a cultural element. So what was the cultural element and why this text is given? And then he says, to modify the cultural form but retain the content. That is, culturally, we will change it because today our culture is not like that. But the content of it we retain because the truth is in fact timeless. And he says also this, to retain practices grounded in the nature of God. So then I say, if I'm going to principalize it, will this principle help me still practice in a way that will reflect the nature of God? And if I can then, by principalizing it, help my congregation reflect the nature of God and who he is, then I'm on the right path. And I have all of these other notes that I didn't get to, and I'm going to send them to Joel, and I suppose he'll send them out to everyone. So the question is now, having said that, and I took about the time that I wanted, I want us to look to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. So I want you to be thinking about, here's a passage, it's obvious. Historically, it is obviously removed from us. The situation surrounding the book of Judges is very different. And when we think about this message, and I introduce it this way, it's entitled Hope in the Midst of Darkness. Hope in the Midst of Darkness. And I do want you to somewhat interact with me. I'm going to take this approach to it. I'm not for the next 40 minutes just going to teach this message. I would like to interact with you a little bit. And even if you have questions as I go through it, saying, wait a minute, that seems to be a violation of something here. Or I can see the connection here. I'm perfectly fine with that. And I would say this. All of us would say that in our society today, we would all agree that it is becoming darker and darker with each passing moment. Do we agree with that? And when we look around, society is in fact not getting better. It is becoming worse. And some people that have some sense of a false utopia, I really wonder what they're thinking about. What world are they living in? The scripture is in fact true that in those latter times, men will take on more of a depraved nature, if you will. They will manifest their depravity more and more. But yet we look around us and we are people that have hope, and we're also people that are in need of hope. We have our hope. That hope is found in Christ, and we look to that hope. When we think about the life of Israel at this point in time, the book of Judges, it is centered around seven cycles of sin. In those seven cycles, we see judges come and go. There is a cycle of sin. There's deliverance. A cycle of sin. There's deliverance. And now, when Samson is on the scene, if you will, this is in the seventh cycle of that sin. Now, although Samson never lives to his potential, his birth and calling really provide an example of how God gives hope in the midst of darkness. Remember, here they are in this seventh cycle of sin, and one might think, just as it was before all the other judges, it seems to be hopeless. It's incredibly dark. Where is the light in the midst of what we're facing? And then what happens in this episode is that the Lord promises to Manoah and his wife to provide another faithful example of his grace towards them. And how does he do it? By providing another judge. Here is Samson that is going to come on the scene. In verses 8 to 23, I think we can notice five responses. There are five responses to the plan of God that I think should set an example for us. An example that when God directs our life, he brings hope. He brings hope, even in the midst of darkness. We are here in one sense as a minority because around us are people that don't believe the same things that we do. Now, I can't say that we're in some cycle of sin. In one sense, we're in a cycle that has never been broken, if you will. And in the midst of it, God is still a God that brings hope. And I think from a narrative like this, we can extract principles from it that I think can affect our lives and can create a sense of hope for us in the midst of this dark society in which we live. Now, we see in verses 1 to 7, because we're going to pay attention to 8 to 23, in verse 1, if we just take note of it, the introduction is 1 to 7, and then in verse 1, we see the context of judgment. Now, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. So right in the midst of it, here's the darkness. They've been delivered into the hands of the Philistines. It's 40 years because of what? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that seventh cycle. There's that sense of darkness that is in the midst of the people at this time. And then you see his family in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the families of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Now, when you stop right there for a moment and you think about his family, that there is a stigmatism with being barren, isn't it? Culturally, very much a stigma. So even for her personally, and perhaps you might even say for their family, there's a sense of darkness. Most definitely for society, for Israel as a whole, there is darkness. And then even specifically for them, there's a sense of darkness because of the stigmatism that would have come with being barren. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And notice what it communicates in verse 3 to 7. Verses 3 to 7, there's instruction. So initially, they're in the context of judgment. You might even say personally, there's this sense of darkness that they have because she is barren, stigmatism that's associated with it. And then verses 3 to 7 is the Lord's instruction. It says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, and you shall conceive and give birth to a son. So in the midst of darkness, there is this glimmer of hope. Verse 4, now therefore be careful not to drink wine or to have strong drink or to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So the instructions are given. Here's this sense of hope in the midst of their personal darkness and also societal darkness. He is to be a Nazarite. He is to be absolutely committed to the Lord. There's a bit of irony in it because here is someone that should have been totally committed to the Lord, and he had a reputation that many times is anything but that. And I think even in that story, the realization that Samson and his reputation that is based on his actions, you see grace even in the midst of that. Because God would still do what with Samson, still begin, as was said here, begin to deliver the people from the Philistines despite him. And that's how God operates quite often, does he not? And you might even say always that it is despite us, but it is only because of the grace of God working through us. And so we see here principle number 1, verses 8 through 10. In darkness, there is always the hope that God has a plan. In darkness, there is always hope that God has a plan. There's always hope that he has a plan. What do we see here in verses 8 through 10? And it says, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not there. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. So in the midst of darkness, there is a sense of God's plan unfolding. Now, God unfolds his plan consistently for his own name's sake. Psalm. I thought it was over the jet lag. Psalm 31:3. It says, "For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Psalm 48:14. It says, "He will guide us unto death." And even in Isaiah 58:11, there is this sense again that God is guiding and leading and providing ultimately for his own name. And in John 16, coming into the New Testament, John 16:13, he will guide you in all truth. God has always been a God that is a guiding God. And what we see here in the midst of darkness, there is a specific plan that he has for his people to deliver them. Notice in verse 8, though, in the first part of it, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord." Here in the midst of darkness, Manoah has been visited, but now he wants to be instructed specifically again. He wants to be prepared. He wants to be taught, is what he says here in verse 8b, if you can call it that. He wants to be taught of the Lord how they are specifically to care for their son. And then what happened? What do we see? In verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah. And we can learn from this even, I believe, that in these episodes throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, but perhaps even especially in the Old Testament, when whether it be a king, whether it be a prince, whether it be a prophet, whether it be someone just is a common person, when they're crying out to the Lord, we see consistently when they've done it out of sincerity and according to God's sovereign plan, that God listens. And so for us today, what is the relevance for us today? We still realize that our sovereign God is readily available for us. We are in the midst of a dark world, and we need to cry out to our God and ask for his intervention and hope and pray and wait for him to listen and move on our behalf. Here's another principle to consider. In darkness, there is always hope when we have faith. In darkness, there is always hope when we have faith. Verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14. And it says, "Manoah said, 'Now, when your word comes to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I have commanded.'" So faith is surely necessary in the midst of darkness. I think this is important to grasp. Really, this is the starting point of anyone's response to the Lord. We have to respond in faith. Notice, what do we see the faith involved in this episode? What does he say in verse 12? I'll interact with you. Okay? When I said that there's faith involved, where do you see faith in verse 12? Someone can tell me. Yes. Absolutely. When your words come to pass. He is confident that what God has spoken, in fact, will come about. And that's what we see here. And faith is what? And the scripture tells us faith is trust in things that are not seen. It's that sense of hope for what is promised to us. And here, he trusts absolutely in the word of God. Now, there are those that are outside of our camp that spend a great deal of time talking about faith in God's word. But obviously, we must do the same. It is God's infallible, inerrant word to us. And we must trust it with all of our hearts. And so by way of an example in Manoah, God has spoken to him and Manoah trusts his word and we must trust it. We don't have any specific examples of commands that are given to us individually. They're given to the body of Christ, but yet individually we must actualize them. We must live them out. We must grasp them. We must believe them. And so like a Manoah, we must have faith when your word comes to pass. We all wait. This is John's is awaiting on the coming of Christ. I'm waiting on the coming of Christ. I know it will come to pass. I'm waiting on that day where Christ will come and remove his church. I'm waiting for the day, thankfully, when I will be free of sin and I won't have any of my struggles anymore, that day will come to pass. There's going to be a day that will come to pass when God will make all things right on this world. That is true. And I hold to that. In that same way of, as a Manoah, he had faith as well in the midst of darkness. Because sometimes in the midst of a dark society, one in which we live, we can lose faith. We can be discouraged. But in the midst of it, we must hold fast. And it says here, the next thing that I want us to note, it says, what shall be his vocation? You see them having a total submission to the will of God. And that's a great principle that we even see in the book of James, do we not? In the book of James, what is communicated there is that we should not say that we should go to this city or that city, or we should do business here or there. Ultimately, we say, if the Lord wills. And so with all of our lives, we should say, and we must continue to say, God, what is it that you would have of my life? My life was planned out since I had it all planned out when I was 17 years old, what I was going to be, how I was going to go about it, and what I was going to do. But the Lord changed all of that in a very dramatic way. I mean, I had it as far as my career was concerned, how long I was going to have the career, when I was going to retire. It was all laid out. And I was headed on that path until I was saved. And when the Lord saved me, here I am today, preaching the word of God. That wasn't in my plan. But ultimately, because God had gained control of my heart, I had to submit. And it was almost like a Manoah, but it wasn't me asking of a son. It was asking of myself, what shall be my vocation? What is it that you want of my life? What is it that you would have of me? And that's what we see even in this narrative, a willingness to submit to God's will. What is your plan for me? And for Samson, he was to be a Nazarite. That is, he was to be one that was consecrated. We see this reference in Numbers 6, 1 Samuel 1, Judges, obviously right here in Judges 13, 17, that he is to be a Nazarite, one that is set apart. And the reason that Manoah's wife was not to drink the strong drink or any wine was because as a Nazarite, he was not to have it either. And perhaps there is even a physiological reason for it as well. What is recommended when a woman is pregnant? That she not do what? That's right. For health reasons. And so here is even just the wisdom that I believe is from scripture here, but also because it is consistent with the vow that Samson would be obligated to not to be one that would have strong drink. So we learn, okay, God, I trust your word. We learn what will be his vocation. That is, what will be my vocation. And we see this idea as well. Remember with Hannah. And what did Hannah cry out for? What did Hannah desire? She wanted a child. And ultimately, if you give me a child, I will do what? Give him back to you. He will be yours. And I even think about this from a parenting standpoint, that even as a parent, the question would be, God, what would you have this child be? And to even teach our children that it is not your right to be choosing your life destiny. Your life is should be given to the Lord. It should always be, Lord, what is it that you would have of me? And even with my sons, and I've had to be careful, and I have 5 kids, but with my children, I have to be careful about trying to direct their lives too much and what I think it should be and sort of putting things in order for them. And partly because I saw where I had done that to myself and I realized that is such a selfish, in one sense, to a certain degree, arrogant thing to do. Does that mean you make no plans? Of course it doesn't. But it means that we have to be awfully careful, submitting to God's will. Submitting to his will. Here's a third principle here. In darkness, there is always hope because God is sufficient. In darkness, there is always hope because God is sufficient. Notice verse 17. We see this in verse 17a and verse 18. Verse 17a, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord. the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 18, but the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So initially he asks for his name, but the response is that my name is wonderful, or could be translated, very interesting little Hebrew word, incomprehensible is my name. Beyond vocabulary, perhaps, one could even say. Now, what does that speak to? It speaks to God's sufficiency. And of course, we see here, it is the angel of the Lord. And I take this to mean that here's a, whether you call it theophany or Christophany, that this is, in fact, a special occurrence of God's presence to his people, which was another way of saying here, in the midst of darkness, God is still visiting with his people. Not only does he visit from the angel that now speaks the word to them, but now one sees he visits as Samson would be his judge to them. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It says here, O Lord, he says, you have searched me and known me, and know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And what does he say about later on? That he is fearfully and what? Wonderfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made me. Why? Because he is a God that is what? Such a great and awesome God. We see this use of the word as well in Isaiah 9 and 6. Who is, what sort of name is he to have? It says he is to be a wonderful counselor. So here's that word again used there, that he is a, in one sense we could even say incomprehensible, because he is such a great and awesome God. You see the word that was used in the Exodus when the miracles that were performed that would lead the people of God out. They were doing these wonders. Moses did wonders before the Egyptians, things that were not able to quite be able to comprehend. And here it is. Why do you ask my name? This is a very interesting dialogue. And perhaps when it is speaking to the fact that his name is incomprehensible or is wonderful, it is speaking to his power. His power, that is, that there's no obstacle that cannot be overcome. It speaks to his wisdom, that he has all insight. It speaks to his sovereignty, that he controls all things. It speaks to his grace, that he will sustain you. And it is an act of grace that he is even giving a judge. And this is the seventh cycle of sin. Instead of saying it is enough, he says, again, I will come to your rescue when you ultimately do not deserve it. But go back with me in that Judges 13:18. I think it's interesting when he says in verse 18, but the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? In a sense, what the angel of the Lord is saying here, there's no point in me telling you because you cannot quite grasp it. It is beyond you. It is not a name that will be common. It is not a name that will be ordinary. In the culture today, as you well know, a person would give a name because it was so, in one sense, localize them or give some specificity to their upbringing or their parents or their background or the occasion of their birth. And when he says, see, that my name is incomprehensible, there is no way that you can make it such a narrow name. It's beyond that. There's no way you can say, well, the occasion of your name is this. And that's why we have throughout the scriptures God and his multifaceted names, because they speak to all of his greatness, do they not? And this is what we see here, that his name is incomprehensible. And what do we learn from it all? That in the midst of it all, that there is faith that we have to have. In the midst of it all, there is hope, because our God is sufficient. What else do I want to say? Look at a fourth principle. In darkness, there is always hope when we remain worshipful. In darkness, There is always hope when we remain worshipful. Verses 19 and 20. And what does it say here? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, again, interact with me. I said that the principle was in darkness, there is always hope when we are worshipful. What would you say is the basis of that? And maybe you can say, think it's not legitimate. What do you think is the basis of it in verses 19 and 20? Why that phrase? Why that heading? I know everyone's thinking it. It's that first person that just has to say it. Yes.
They were watching them and they fell on their
faces. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. It's there. I think it's. Yeah. Not quite. Exactly. I mean, that's the basis of my thought. So I see here, first, they do perform an act of worship. Because what do? They bring out the grain offering and they offer it on the rock to the Lord. That's an act of worship. And then when God manifests himself, or the angel of the Lord manifests himself, they fall and do what? To the ground. It doesn't say here. It simply says they fell on their faces to the ground. There are times throughout scripture when it say, and they fell down in worship. They lay in worship. They fell as dead men in worship. We see that at times where the word worship is specifically attached to it. But then we can say when this occurs, it is most definitely an act of worship, an act of awe. And so in the midst of all of this darkness that is around them, God has sent the promise. He has sent his word. He has sent him. He is now a manifestation of himself in the midst of this. And what happens in his worship? Because that really brings us back to ultimately our purpose in life, that it should be what? It should be worship. So can we say, even though we are surrounded by dark times, that a society that is bent towards us, we must always maintain an attitude of worship? Is that reasonable to conclude? I believe that it is. And we see their response here. And notice what the angel of the Lord does in verse 20. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward the heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And sort of you get this image that even is reminded of Elijah. Remember, Elijah is taken up into heaven, what? The chariots of fire. And this fire representing this sense of first, the altar of worship as the offering is burnt. But then it also represents perhaps this sense of purification as well. So there's worship in the midst of it. Here's a fifth principle to consider. A fifth principle is this. In darkness, there is always hope when we remain patient. There is always hope when we remain patient. Because notice what we see really in verses 22 to 25. I'll read 21 as sort of the bridge here. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that the angel It was the angel of the Lord. So now he finally comes to grips that we have been visited by the angel of the Lord. Notice the response, though, initially. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. So now we can then conclude conclusively that this angel of the Lord is a manifestation of Yahweh. He says, we've seen God. Notice here the wisdom of his wife, though, because his response is that we're going to die. Why did I say that we remain patient? Well, partly because Manoah's faith is not as matured as it should be. You remember, give you a biblical example of what I'm trying to communicate. In Abraham, Isaac, Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him. Isaac poses the question, you know, where is the sacrifice? What is Isaac's response? Isaac's response is what? The Lord will provide. But it also tells us of Abraham. Abraham realized that if it actually took that the Lord would raise him from the dead, then that would happen because the promise had to be fulfilled. And so here Manoah, in sort of the opposite way, is saying, we're going to die. Wait a minute, Manoah. Remember, you said you were going to wait for his word to do what? Come to pass. This is sort of like us, that we are all frail humans, are we not? In one sense, we can say that we trust God's word, and the next moment, when God's word is about to begin to come to pass, we think like a Manoah, we're going to die. It's not going to come about. We'll never see the promise. And so here it was with Manoah. He says we're going to die, but notice the wisdom of his wife in verse 23. But if wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have left us here these things at this time. That's a great wife, isn't it? And what does she do? She says, wait a minute. Your emotions have a bit too much of you. Yes, the scene would have been awesome. And we can only imagine what that scene would have been like. Here's the angel of the Lord. He has already spoken to them. They create this offering and it's given to the Lord. This flame goes up. And in the midst of a flame, the angel of the Lord ascends to heaven. And you come to grips with this reality that we're going to die because we've seen God. And there's even an implication in that thought. Now, when he makes the statement that we're going to die because we've seen God, what do you think, Mike? What is the implication behind that? Huh? What's that? Well, let's think about it in a positive way. I'm thinking about it in a positive way because God is holy. Because, look, I've seen God in his holiness, and we are sinners. And remember, we're in the midst of a sinful people. We're in the seventh cycle of sin. And God has judged us for 40 years under the Philistines. And now God has come and visited us. I'm going to die. But not at all. Not at all. So perhaps a part of his thinking was, we would say, commendable. Because he sees himself as he is. But he doesn't quite fully understand God and who he is. God has made a promise. He will keep his promise. He is not a liar. And God is obviously gracious that he has, in fact, visited you. That's a sign of his grace. Then why would he then, like his wife is essentially saying, why would he show so much grace to us and then take our lives? Why would he accept our offering and then take our lives? Manoah, yes, this was quite emotional, but come about to your senses here, if you will. So be patient. Wait for God's plan to unfold. Then verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord did what? Blessed him. See, there is another example of grace. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And eventually what would happen? He would, of course, we know the rest of his story. The ebb and flow of his life. He did not judge as he should, but in the end, God even used him to punish the Philistines, and where he killed more in his death than it says it did in his life. And even Samson's life is an episode of grace. I mean, God's patience with Samson himself. And then at the end, in this most humiliating circumstances, what does he do? He exacts vengeance on the Philistines even then. But it begins with what? In the midst of darkness, God brings hope. He brings grace to a people that are undeserving. And even to one family, in the midst of their own personal darkness, if you will, God gives them hope. He's going to break away the stigma of being childless. And not only will she not be childless, but her son is going to be one of the judges of Israel who will ultimately deliver the people of God. God shows his grace in manifesting himself here in the angel of the Lord. He shows grace by the worship that he receives from them And then the worship they experience is also an act of grace that they participate in. So here it is. It's Old Testament narrative written in a specific cultural setting, historical setting. And for me, one could go through it and simply preach it historically and make no reference to today whatsoever. Make no bridge to today whatsoever. That could be done. I mean, you could teach this historically and simply let it stand by itself. And say, for instance, if you didn't use any of the principles that I did and you simply preached it historically, I would still say that there is an application, because one should walk away seeing the greatness of God. And that is ultimately the lesson that you want here. It is God's graciousness towards a people who are undeserving. Now, sometimes people may say in a given text, then what is the import for my life? And that is where we want people always to walk away with some greater knowledge and vision, a higher view of the living God. And if that is done, then a part of our job is done. So, questions, comments about what you heard, inconsistencies in it, violations, why would I have taken that approach or not? And I'm willing to accept it all. Yeah. Anything? Yes. Okay, let me see, because it says in darkness there is always hope when we are patient.
Okay,
right. Okay, all right. Okay. Yeah, and perhaps I could be clear in the sense that the patience is, if God has given us a promise, then we can have hope if we will wait on the promise. So perhaps I needed to communicate that better, because that's what I'm trying to communicate. So then I can make the always statement that if we will always be patient when a promise has been given, we will always have hope. Then we can conclude there will never be hope if we lose patience with God's promises. So I'm glad you brought that out, because that's not what I wanted to communicate. But having communicated it that way, does that make sense then? To use that, you know, definite statement, always. So I'm glad you said that. Okay, good. Any other question or comment there? And what you're saying as well, because in a given situation, a given circumstance in a text, particularly when it's a narrative, that group of people or person or persons may have responded a given way, but that doesn't mean that we will, or at times even that we should. So we ask ourselves a question, what response do those people have that is universal for us that we should emulate? Yeah. Because, say, and I want to build on that thought even. Because, say, for instance, if we said that if the statement was like this, if we are always patient, difficulty will always leave us. That would be an incorrect statement, right? Or we can say if we're always patient, we will always gain relief. I'll just say gain relief. That may not be true, because there are many people that were patient to their very death, right? And they were led to death being patient. There was no relief from their situation. Obviously, if we look to 1 Peter, we see many number of people. Peter encourages them to be patient in the midst of suffering, but some of them will lose their very lives. So the principle there couldn't be that you will always experience relief. What we could experience, what we would have to then be more articulate in communicating, is that you will always experience the relief of the Holy Spirit in the midst of it, but not necessarily relief from the suffering or pain itself. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes.
I look at your feeling with the hope in the darkness.
Okay. Okay, and help me understand it a little bit more, because initially you seem to be making a connection to the title and then the construction. They say is there an inconsistency between the title of the message than what's constructed? Because in one sense, and I'll fill this thought in, and maybe you're not saying this or you are, but it's nonetheless something I would believe, that we have a title that should be based on a theme that we see in the passage itself, not just arbitrarily coming up with a title. Okay, so, and then those points that we have should be supporting that title, because it's supporting more than the title, it's supporting a theme. And I would say that this theme here is in the midst of darkness, and darkness now represents a time in which they're in that seventh cycle of sin, and now what? They have been oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years. So we can say 40 years of oppression, seventh cycle of sin equals darkness. Okay? And then now let's deal with the word hope. And the word hope is what? In the midst of the darkness, as we've defined it, there is this glimmer of light that comes in that the Lord visits this people. And now he says to this people, to this family, that I will give you a deliverer, which will be Samson. So there's the hope and there's the darkness. And now then when I walk through the passage itself, I'm thinking that it supports it because each one is saying in darkness there is hope because of this. Now, is it just the way that the actual main points were constructed, just the sentence itself, or saying could they have been shorter? Or is that what you're saying as well? Or is it still the idea of the title and the points? Okay. Okay. Now, even I like on the text, when the angel, he sends right into the flames, right.
You can see that they fell down and they worshiped. Now, I can see that they're trying to connect the worship to them. They are acts of the worship. When your topic goes on,
okay. Okay, help me understand what construction would have been more beneficial. Because, I mean, that's a broad term when we say construction. What? Okay, and I'm trying to understand you a little bit better here as well. So because I hear two things. I see it from the passage, but it's difficult to follow when you're talking to me. So you mean in a personalized sense? Is that what you mean? Okay. Maybe you can fill in some of the gaps. Right. Okay. You. Right. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. Then that's the connection there. Okay. I understand. So we could construct it to say, and personalize it. So instead of saying in darkness, there's always hope when we remain worshipful, you should remain worshipful in order to gain hope. Your worship will bring hope. Your worship will. See, but for me, then that's making the outline applicational. I'm starting at, this is what I think I can extract from the text itself, and then my next step is to say, here is the application for you. As opposed to making the outline applicational, I'm making the point applicational. If I understand what you're saying. Yeah. So. Yes. Yes. Sure.
Are we sometimes in danger of potentially narrowing that river just to get our point across, whether it's applicational or from the text itself? What are, in your ministry, what are two or three points that you put down to guard yourself against forcing that river narrow?
So yeah. No, I'm good, and I like that image that we talked about earlier. You know, that river that has culture, history, time, circumstances over it, and we want this bridge of principle to cross over. And at times, I mean, we can make it a river, it should remain a river, and we make it a stream. So how do we guard against that? Well, some of that was some of the markers that I related to you earlier. Whether or not it's intended to have any universal effect at all. Whether or not we can see clearly that in other parts of the scripture, what we see here by way of a promise is no longer in effect for the church or even universally. We can say that as well. And there is just a matter of just, there's sort of this intuitive part to preaching as well, that we have to guard ourselves by our own integrity to say, that may be a little bit too far that we have gone. And I can't, and I've read, and maybe someone else can add to this as well, there is an element that there is not a specific science always to tell us that, where that river is, if you will, and how wide that river is. There's some things that will, and there are other things that will not. In a passage like this, there are definitely people that would look at it and say, I'm absolutely preaching it only historically. I would never have, especially an applicational outline like that. I would never say your hope, because it has nothing to do with me. This is Israel under the seventh cycle of sin. This is one family. It is for that time. We walk away perhaps just looking at how God was faithful to Israel and what God did to Israel. And so my objective, a person's objective in that same sermon could be, I want you to simply walk away seeing God's faithfulness to Israel. And that would be commendable. That would be okay. I think I can achieve both, and that here is God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, what we do see, God's faithfulness to Israel is due to his character. And that character of faithfulness is true for us today. So can I, in learning from his faithfulness to Israel, also learn lessons for me today in the midst of the dark society in which I live? And that's how I think that through. If there is something where I can say, if that psalm is dealing with David and how God is going to come to the aid of David in a given circumstance, and I say to myself, this reflects God's mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, maybe even his judgment, those things still being true today, what effect should that have in my life today? Now, some people talk about the percentages that we should have. Well, whether or not those percentages of explanation should be 70% and then the application 30. And some will reverse it. It should be 30 explanation and 70 of interpretation. I think some of those are very arbitrary, because I think in a given text will lend itself to what those percentages should be. I think there are certain texts that will say to us, you know, this is 80%. Explanation because of the difficulty of this text, unless you grasp it, my application really is not significant for you. And I think there are other texts, and I think times when it is narrative, more when it is narrative, I'm not trying to unfold some of the things that I might if I'm dealing with something that is one of Paul's epistles and more didactic, okay? But now, I can sort of see to understand this is about 20% explanation. And now the question is, what's the import for our lives today as we look at this narrative.